Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches, and that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now, Jim Andrews continues his study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of Paul's epistle to the Galatians. He's addressing himself to Christians in Asia Minor in the district of Galatia, an area that he had evangelized, but believers there are presently in a state of crisis, doctrinally speaking. They'd come under the influence of Judaizers, at least one, who was upsetting the faith of some and causing them to retreat from the ground that one is justified before God by God's grace through faith in Christ alone, to the ground that one also needs to perform certain works in order to be saved. It's one thing to say that we obey God because we have been saved, which we do, or to say that we obey God in order to be saved. This form of legalism that he's combating was Jewish. But as I've said over and over again, legalism still exists today wherever you find people who think they're going to approach God and be saved or be justified or be accepted before God on the basis, in whole or in part, of some of the works that they do, the merit that they've accumulated like a Boy Scout. That's legalism. It's deadly. Paul anathematizes it in chapter 1 and will yet again. It's not a small error. It is a fatal error. And the minute you go there, you deny the faith. And that's what he's afraid of here with the Galatians. Now we come to chapter 5, verse 7. Paul, the theologian, he takes off his polemical hat. He's been arguing his case. Now he speaks as a concerned pastor about where the people in this church are. You were running well, he says. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion, this legalistic persuasion, it did not come from him, capital H, meaning Christ. It did not come from him who calls you. Then he states a principle that they must be aware of. Folks, a little leaven leavens a whole lump of dough. I have confidence in you and the Lord. I have confidence that you will adopt no other view. In other words, not leave the principle of grace behind in favor of legalism. The one who is disturbing you, he seems to think it is singular, a certain legalistic teacher. The one who is disturbing you shall bear his judgment. There is accountability, whoever he is. We'll stop right there. Paul testifies to their credit here in chapter 5 that they were for a time running the race well. But now it seems that they, or at least some of them, have jumped track. Maybe they're just ambivalent about which way they're going to go. Whatever it is, this is not an academic issue. It's no petty theological quibble that the apostle is talking about. As I say, it appears here in a Jewish form, but there are modern forms of it, and it's not a petty academic quibble in any generation. It's a matter of the truth or a lie. The truth leads to grace, and legalism is a lie that leads men and women to hell. It's a matter of believing God, that's what's at stake, or in the end, insulting his mercy and his grace, and frankly kissing him off as a liar about the way of salvation, a liar about our enslaved condition in this fallen flesh, and it's an intolerable insult to the suffering of God's Son, which was pointless if we can be saved by our works or our merit. So it's really a very big deal for them to reverse their field on this point. One thing the Apostle Paul is absolutely certain about, whatever the source of this persuasion that legalism is the right way to God. It was not the God who calls you to himself who is the author of that persuasion. Well, if it's not the Spirit of God, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out what other spirit is behind those corrupting the gospel, and that's exactly what they're doing, and misleading them as to the way of salvation. Paul doesn't know the identity of the person, but whoever it is needs to be expunged from their midst. He would persuade them to clean house. To do so, he cites a pithy proverb, "A little leaven, just a little, leavens the whole loaf." Any of you who've made bread, and I've made it a lot, you know that. That's similar to our saying that a few bad apples ruin the whole barrel. Dear friends, spiritual health in a church can be delicate. The spiritual health of the body is not very tolerant of close exposures to toxic influences. Part of the responsibilities of shepherds is feeding our flock healthy food. Another side of our responsibility is guarding the flock. It's warning our flock of bad stuff. We call that gatekeeping. It's not being negative, it's being proactive against infections. Our local police say they exist to serve and protect. Your pastors exist to provide and protect, provide good teaching, and protect from bad influences. Some are faithful. Unfortunately, many are not in that regard. That said, the apostle is still optimistic about the outcome, despite his very strong words. In verse 10, he professes confidence in them in the Lord, confidence that at the end of the day, they will come down where they started in their faith, on the side of justification by grace through faith, not of works. I have confidence in you in the Lord. Despite my misgivings, I have confidence that you will adopt no other view in the final analysis of the idea. I also have confidence that the one who is disturbing you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. That confidence is as valid as his perceptions as to whether they were, as they appeared to be, at first, truly born-again people, that is, a work of God. If so, that was his perception. Despite this serious wobble in their spiritual wheels, Paul believes the Lord who called them will, at the end of the day, correct them and keep them, as Jesus taught in John's Gospel, because Jesus said it was the Father's will that everyone that he had given him would come to him and he would keep them. And he said the same thing in John chapter 10, that the Lord keeps those that are his sheep, and no one will take them out of his hand. And that's our confidence. We've got to do our due diligence, and we've got to warn people. We've got to warn them just how serious some of these things are. Sometimes we have to use very strong language to shake people out of their sleep, but God uses that too. Paul is also sure of this, that whoever the false teacher is, that person faces accountability. The truth is, friends, God does not suffer lightly those who subvert the truth or destroy the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7. The Lord says, through Paul, in no uncertain terms, that those who destroy the church, those who upset the faith of others, will themselves be destroyed. Woe be to that person, not just back in Paul's day, but in our own day. And so will be the fate of any who cause stumbling. Their errors may spread, but in the end, they will not triumph. It is the Father's will, Jesus said, that everyone that the Father has given him will come to him. And he who comes to him, he will nowise cast out. The Lord knows how to keep those that are his. But one way of keeping them is teaching them and warning them. Apparently, in the process of trying to win over the Galatians to their legalistic persuasions, some false teacher, because Paul does use the singular, and on what grounds we do not know. He must have tried to make his case easier. He did that by claiming that Paul himself, folks, preached circumcision. Maybe he was citing Paul's having Timothy circumcised when he took Timothy as his associate in the ministry. That's possible, I guess. By making that case, they could more easily break down the Galatians' resistance. To rebut such a claim, the apostle asked a self-refuting question. Verse 11, "But brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted?" The stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. To paraphrase, Paul says, hey, if this legalistic teacher is telling you that even Paul wants his converts to be circumcised, then please explain, if that is the case, why it is that I'm being persecuted by these legalists for undermining conformity to the law of Moses. Duh. Do you see something wrong with this picture? Then Paul says, would that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves. This searing sentiment against those who were perverting the gospel and upsetting the faith of the Galatians by trying to induce them to follow Jewish legalism is very much in the same vein as that anathema expressed in chapter 1, where the apostle had said, let such be accursed. Here he says, better they would mutilate themselves than mutilate the faith of the Galatians. He's saying their teaching is against the truth. That marks them as minions of the devil. Their influence is insidious, and it is right, it is absolutely right to wish that those who promulgate such errors fall upon their own knife, so to speak. My friends, let's talk about the spirit of love. The spirit of love has no truck with evil, Romans 12. Love abhors evil. Love is never friendly toward lies, especially those which destroy men's souls. Love is never friendly toward those who aggressively purvey errors and hate the truth. You and I can wish for the salvation of such folk. We can work for their salvation. We can pray for their salvation. But if in the sovereign grace of God that will not happen, we, like Paul, can also hope for their destruction. So long as they remain dedicated to evil and defiant toward God and all that is good. In love we may reach out to the sinner, but love abhors sin, as I told you, Romans 12. If the sinner will not separate from his sin, if the transgressor is committed to evil, if he proves himself a living embodiment of wickedness, as such, he is worthy of being cursed. And that's exactly the spirit that the apostle is in verse 12. Would that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves. Of course, that refers to circumcision. They wanted these Galatians to mutilate themselves with the knife of circumcision in order to keep the law. Paul said, I wish they'd keep their knives to themselves and mutilate themselves instead of asking you to mutilate yourself. For he says in verse 13, for you were called to freedom, friends, freedom in Christ. You were not called to slavery, the slavery of the flesh, where the only way to God, which is no way, is to climb a ladder of merit and you can't climb it. It's a debt you can never pay. It's a bondage. It's a slavery. You were called to freedom from the flesh, to the freedom of the Holy Spirit, where now in the power of Christ you're free to be what you ought to be, to do what you ought to do. Through the power of the Holy Spirit who lives within you, you are free from the bondage, the curse of the law. You were called to freedom, brethren. But a caveat here, a little warning here. Do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. But always remember this, through love. Faith operates through love. Through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in this one word, in this one thought. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take care lest you be consumed by one another. As we glean from the book of Romans, the Jews and the Judaizers were in the habit of attacking the doctrine of justification by faith as a license to sin. They put a spin on it. They believed that without the penalties of the law in place, the sanctions of the law, you couldn't have any moral restraint. And the result would be moral anarchy, with people running around using the excuse of God's free grace as a license to indulge the flesh without any fear of accountability. You're saved forever. Your salvation is secure. Well, many of you know this. The apostle wrote Romans 6 through 8 to blow up that charge. In that book, Romans 6 through 8, He shows that contrary to what the Jews imagined, there was nothing about his teaching of justification by God's grace through faith, rightly understood, that invited sinful indulgence. Rightly understood is just exactly the opposite. Not only that, but he showed that the best the law can do to those who want to be saved by the law, by keeping it, the best it can do is condemn the sins of the flesh. But there's no way in the world that the law has any power to sanctify, has any power to restrain or curb those sins. As a matter of fact, the law, he shows in Romans 6 through 8, only exacerbates the problem of sin. It just stirs up and excites the sin of the flesh. But he shows in Romans chapter 8, it is because of Christ and the power of the Spirit for those saved by grace that we can and do walk after the Holy Spirit and are at last able to fulfill the requirement of the law. The requirement of the law is namely the law of love. That's something impossible for those under the law. But he exhorts them, on the other hand, not to convert their liberty in Christ, if they finally get it, not to convert their liberty, that is, their freedom from having to fulfill the standard of the law as a condition of salvation. Please don't turn around and convert that liberty into an occasion for yielding to the impulses of the flesh, since there's no penalty of sin for you now in Christ. So here in verse 13, that false insinuation of his enemies, that justification by faith was just an excuse for more sin, that's in the back of the apostle's mind. He proceeds to teach that the freedom we have in Christ is in no way a permission to let the flesh loose to do whatever it wants to do, just because our sins are covered under the blood of Christ. But rather, our freedom in Christ is a responsible freedom to do at last as we ought to do out of love for Christ. We don't do right in order to be saved. We do right because we have been saved. So our freedom in Christ is a freedom to be what we ought to be, to do what we ought to do, to go where we ought to go, because we love Him. That's something impossible for those under the law who are trying to be saved by good works. He goes out of his way now to protect freedom in Christ from any presumption of license in Christ. Some today fall into that trap we call the Antinomians. It's still around. Having declared our freedom in Christ, he wants to hedge against the abuse of freedom in the case of any who might confuse our liberty in Christ as a license to do what we want to do, what the flesh wants to do, as opposed to the freedom to do what we ought to do. So, for anyone accusing Paul falsely on this score, or for any like them who might have misunderstood grace for indulgence, and there are a lot of people around who are in that. So for many who might have understood grace for indulgence, Paul corrects any such inferences. He implores those who are justified by faith not to entertain any idea of having a license somehow to turn the flesh loose because the penalty of sin has been removed. Because our salvation is secure in Christ, not because of what we have done, but because of what He has done. Because the righteousness that makes us acceptable with God is not our own, but it is the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. Do not let that become a license, Paul says, to let the flesh loose. Don't abuse your freedom. It's a responsible freedom. Exercise your moral freedom by doing the holy and the magnificent thing that we were unable to do under the law. What is that? Through love, make your life a project of serving one another. The man under the law, who is in the flesh, he cannot do that. It's impossible. Only the person under grace, because of the power of the Spirit within, can rise to that moral level, through love, serving one another. Here people are unbelievers all the time. Invoke this love mantra. They cannot love. They have natural love for their wife, their children, their husband, whatever. But this kind of love for even one's enemies, for just giving up oneself sacrificially to any and all, starting with the body of Christ, loving God with all of our heart, with all of our might, with all of our strength, and loving one another as ourself, can't do it. If you think you can, you're deluded. If you think you're going to be saved because you believe you've done that, I've got to tell you, friends, spiritually speaking, you're insane. You can only be justified by God's grace through faith, and you can only lead a morally empowered life through the Spirit of God. You can only walk in love, which is the fulfillment of the law, by the power of the Spirit. You can't do it in the flesh. And outside of Christ, you do not have the power of the Spirit. So if anyone is concerned about fulfilling the law of God, just love your neighbor as yourself. That summary comes from Leviticus 19:18. It's also cited by the Lord Jesus. When Paul says the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbors yourself, in this context, fulfilled is limited to our moral obligation to other human beings, friend or foe, covered by the second table of the law. In verse 13, just previous, the apostle had been speaking about our social obligation through love to serve one another. So clearly in context, it's the social aspect of the law that he has in view here. When he says the whole law, the law of social responsibility, is fulfilled in this one statement that you love your neighbor as yourself. That is our constant obligation, and it can only be done through the Spirit of God. It's not our obligation in order to be saved. That would be legalism. But it is our moral obligation since we have been saved. And that is possible through the power of the Spirit of God. But if you bite and devour one another, take heed lest you be consumed by one another. Though we have no knowledge of the specific internal frictions that may have been existing in the Galatian churches at this time, the form of the conditional sentence in the original language implies that factions were indeed biting and devouring one another. We can safely assume, I think, that those bitter feelings being stirred up were the result of the Judaizers and their legalistic doctrines. What I mean is this. Any experienced pastor knows all too well that when these controversies get stirred up in a church body, it's like family frictions. The very closeness of the members, the expectations belonging to those so intimate, heighten the wounded feelings. So in the wake of these differences, even those who started out right on the right principles, unless we are exceedingly careful, we can get so wound up emotionally that at the end of the day, we become as wrong in practice in the way we respond as those who were the original offenders. Then too, and this was the issue here, when people get into legalism, the flesh takes over big time. Hypocrisy reigns, people are not real, self-righteous nitpicking at others becomes commonplace, as each one tries to prove himself or herself morally superior to the others. Legalism plays into carnality. Carnality leads to spiritual cannibalism. In that state, instead of serving one another, we are savaging one another. Instead of building up one another, we are tearing each other down. That's the influence of legalism wherever it's found. Nothing could be less compatible with the benevolent rule of love, which sacrificially seeks the good of friend and foe alike for Christ's sake. Now there are some people who have a wicked agenda. They'll not let us get along with them. They will subvert every overture to maintain peace and harmony. I've seen them, so have you. What we must not do is let their sins become our sins, so that we return evil for evil. But we should always conduct ourselves in a way that we keep their best interest in view, even if they do not take ours to heart. We always want for Christ's sake to maintain a stance like God's, that whenever an enemy is ready and willing to make peace, we are ready in a New York minute to embrace them and to be reconciled. Thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. And our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program is ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.